We're going to start in chapter 12, verse 25. Let's look at the power of the Holy Spirit. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord.
Before we look into the Word of God, let's go to the Lord. Let's pray together. You know, always on a Sunday morning, there is a variety of moods and a variety of physical circumstances. Some of you did not sleep well. Some of you did. Hopefully, most of you did. Some are joyful. Life is good. You're rejoicing. Some of you are sad. There are burdens that you're carrying, things that you're not free to speak of. There are anxieties. We all have a little nest of those. We must watch them. They easily can sting us. We must watch those worries that we have. For to all of us, there is a future, and there are unknowns in the future. But for all of us, there's hope in Christ. Our Lord has given us the opportunity to come to Him to pray. Prayer is not a sugar pill. Prayer is talking to the sovereign God who has ordained prayer so that it does really affect change. To get the will of the Lord done on earth and to bring honor and glory to Him. And let's go to the Lord with these things in mind. Let's seek Him, whatever the circumstances you have, whatever your condition. Don't let anything stand in the way of coming to the Lord. I'm going to give a few moments now for you to just cast your care upon the Lord, for He cares for you. And then we will pray together. We come to You, our Father, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We look to You with thanksgiving and praise in our hearts that Your judgments are righteous, all of Your ways are wise, You are merciful. Oh Lord, how we thank You for Your tender mercies. For it is out of those mercies that You comfort us, as You are the God of all comfort. That is my prayer for those who do need that special experience of you this morning in comfort. But oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Yes, Lord, Your ways are unfathomable. Your thoughts are not our thoughts and Your ways are not our ways. But Lord, we do want to know Your thoughts as revealed in Your Word. Help us with those to grasp them, to understand what You're doing in this world, what You want to do, what You want to do in us. We pray, therefore, that we will be strengthened with power through Your Holy Spirit. That strength, Lord, the ability to do what You've asked us to do, to love one another, to be at peace, to be faithful in witness. Oh, and Lord, the strength for the grace of discipline, that in our pursuit of You, we would long to seek You in prayer and long to be with You in the Word. Forgive us for not having loved You this week as we should have, Lord. We have not loved You as we should have. But God, make us love You more, that we would be filled with the fullness, Your fullness. Father, we want to pray for people in very important places in this, as far as this world is concerned. Important places for decision making. I pray for our president. Lord, that load upon him. Decisions that affect millions, actually billions of lives. God, give him good counsel. Protect him from those who would give him evil counsel. Our Father, I want to pray for Your church. It's in hard places, very hard places. I just think of the believers in Iraq, believers in Iran, in Kashmir, in India, in Pakistan, Afghanistan, Your people, hard places. God, encourage them. Give them great strength and courage. Stand for You and that they're Your work. Lord, I'm encouraged by what I read this week of how there are Muslims in India and Kashmir who are seeking some peace and love, and Jesus Christ is attractive to them. May many come to Christ. Lord, I want to pray that Your Word would be open to us, that we will not be distracted by our own anxieties, fears. But God, give us that revival of heart that we need for the work that You've given us to do here. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Pray in His name. Amen. Do you have your Bibles now? You turn them to the book of Acts, Acts 13. If you will look there, you will need to be there, verses 1 to 12. All right, it all really gets to breaking open now in Acts 13. This is where it really moves west. You are following your spiritual history. You know what I want to do when I get to heaven? I want to go into that booth where you can get an instant replay on your own spiritual history. And you can, through some stupendous supernatural way, you can see the chain of events that led up to your own conversion, starting with the first century. I'd like to see that. You know, this person won this person to Christ, and this person won this person to Christ, and this person won this person to Christ, and get me all the way down through all through the years. And I think I know where I could, for the last 60 or 70, well, 100 years. But here are our spiritual roots here that are, you know, Luke is really putting our attention on just a very little piece of the picture here. You know that? He doesn't tell us how the gospel went east, how it went south, or north. You could read Acts 13 and following, you think that the gospel just went on this kind of narrow track out to the west. Oh, it didn't. You know, there is good tradition that Thomas, while Peter and Paul were doing their work, Thomas, he went east. He went to India. And the church was established there in the first century. India. I mean, I rode by the hill where there's a monument to Thomas, where he was martyred. And so Luke is only giving us just a little piece of the picture here, but it's all we need for his purposes. And what we're doing, and you know what? We're only given a little bit of what Paul and Barnabas did. We aren't told everything. Stop and think about it. Here we got a picture of them striking out to the west, getting on a ship, and going over to the Isle of Cyprus. And it says they went throughout the island. Wait a minute. That was a 90-mile trip. There's been a lot of synagogues between Salamis and Paphos. And what happened in those places? Well, there's just a lot we are not told. No, that's not to get us disappointed. That's just to remind us that the sovereign God who's directing Luke to write this is wanting us to focus on this picture, this movement of the Spirit of God and the way the gospel begins to move to the regions beyond. What's our GPS? So I learned about the GPS system here in the last month or so. You can just program your route, where you're going, and then there's this little triangle, and it just shows you where you're going. It's an amazing little toy. And it just shows you where, oh yes, you go down here, and when you turn around this next bend, there's going to be a creek right there. Hey, there it is. Oh, what a deal. And you go through this. Well, do you know we have this book of Acts? The plan is laid out for us in Acts 1:8. There it is. Jesus said, you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Now you know where the little triangle, the little arrow is? Uttermost parts of the earth, because here's where it goes, Acts 13. And we're going to follow it now and see how the Spirit of God is working in through the apostles, taking the gospel to the regions beyond, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, we've been prepared for this. God's been working. How has he been doing that? The ministry of Philip the evangelist in chapter 8, the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, the conversion of Saul, Peter's ministry to Cornelius, the work at Antioch, this church, this city where a church comes into being in a very, very hard place. I mean, talk about raw paganism. This wasn't even a place that was in a post-Christian culture. I mean, they didn't even have the fumes of the gospel in Antioch. They didn't have anything. It was just a spiritual garbage dump. But into this came the gospel, and a church came into being in Antioch, and it is an amazing church to watch. And do you know what? It's actually a model for us. It's a church to be emulated. So what we're going to do is put ourselves up here by alongside this church and let's learn some things from it. We'll see two, at least we've got a long journey, but we'll start with these first 12 verses. And here's where we will see what we will see first. Look with me in these first four verses. Let's be sure we have an understanding of what's happening here. There's some unusual things here, aren't there? In the first place, we're told that at this church in Antioch, now this is... There are going to be a couple of Antiochs that are going to be coming up here and, have come up and will come up. You may want to go over to your map in the back of your Bible. If you could just keep it open there, we'll get a map for you on the screen next week. But for right now, just do it the old fashioned way and look at your paper. And if you can find a map in the back of your Bible, then you will notice the Antioch that is down in Syria. That's just north of Jerusalem, several hundred miles. You will see it there, and that is the first Antioch. Now, there's another Antioch that we'll look at next week. It's in a place called Pisidia. It's over in Turkey, and it's north, and it is west. Don't be concerned about that Antioch. We're looking and thinking about this Antioch, which is on the Orontes River. And it is here where this church has come into being, extraordinary church. We'll see more of this as we work through these four verses. And in this church, we are told immediately that there were prophets and teachers. Now, this church had people in it who were teaching, instructing. Prophets and teachers did many of the same things, but there was a difference. The prophet had a unique role. The gift of prophet was, as Ephesians 2:20 tells us, was a foundational gift. It was right in there with the apostles in terms of its role for establishing and building up the early church. The word prophet simply means literally a forth-teller. Thus saith the Lord. And prophets did teaching. That was the bulk of their work. They were teachers. And in that teaching work that they did get some special revelation for the purpose of predicting certain situations. We've seen one already at the end of chapter 11, where we were Agabus, who said there's going to be a famine. So sometimes prophets were able to give a very specific prediction of something that would happen in the future. I know when we think of prophet, we think that's probably what they did most of the time. If Antioch had a church newsletter, that there would have been a prophet section and it would have been just loaded with predictions. Probably didn't work that way. They did make some of these kinds of... what you're going to see here is that God does give the prophets, or at least one of them, revelation regarding what they are to do in selecting Paul and Barnabas. That was probably... That's the way I think the Holy Spirit communicated. But back to these two gifts, the prophetai, the prophets and the teachers. So the prophets did this forth-telling, thus says the Lord. And as a part of that, there was special revelation that they drew upon, God gave to them. A very unusual situation, and these were unique individuals. Now, the teachers were those who took, probably for the most part, they took the Old Testament scriptures. That's all they had at this time. Didn't have any of the New Testament by this point in the history of the church. Nothing had been written. So the teachers would take the Old Testament scriptures and they would expound them. They would take the prophets and go through and show the messianic prophecies and just to put things together to explain and to apply the truth. Well, this church in Antioch was loaded with prophets and teachers. Well, they're loaded. There are five of them are mentioned here. Some think the first three are prophets and the last two are teachers. It is possible to read the Greek text that way, but it's not a sure call. We do have the names, and let's look at those names. They're mentioned Barnabas. Now, we know about Barnabas. Where is Barnabas from? You remember? He's from Cyprus. All right, stick that behind your right ear, because that's going to come back in a moment. I think that's part of the decision-making. He's from Cyprus. He's a Jew. He's a Levite. And he's a man who's lived among Gentiles, and he knows Gentile ways, and he knows where they are, but he's also at home with the Jews, being a Jew himself. Then there is Simeon. Now, Simeon, who said he was called Niger. The word Niger means black. He's a black man. Now, what we can begin to see of this church is that it was a multi-ethnic church. Certainly wasn't lily white or lily brown. Would it be lily brown? I don't know, whatever. It would be this composite of multi-ethnic, multinational people. Oh, that interests me. That interests me. Lucius of Cyrene, he's from North Africa. Now, he's one of the men who went to Antioch. You know, we were told this earlier, that there were those from North Africa who went to Antioch to do the work of evangelism, to found the church. So he was probably one of the founders of this church. Then another, a fourth one is mentioned, Manaen. He was brought up with Herod. So he certainly had some aristocratic background. This is old Herod Antipas. You remember I told you there are no less than seven Herods in the New Testament. And this is the Herod Antipas. This is the one that had John the Baptist's head cut off. And this is the one who kind of tried to toy with Jesus in the trials. This is the one. Well, Manaen's, he grew up with him. And it says brought up with, it could be foster brother, either some very close kind of relationship like that. Remember Ben-Hur? Was it Ben-Hur ended up being related to, he was the, what, he saved the vague on the memories here, but he saved the captain of the ship, this Roman, it was a centurion, and he saved his life and adopted. And then anyway, that kind of worked out for him in that he was promoted into a very high sophisticated culture and upbringing and had contacts. So here's Manaen, an interesting group of people, isn't it, from the assortment of backgrounds. And then there was Saul himself. And we know about Saul. We're getting ready to see his name change in a few verses. And there are the five who are mentioned. And then it says they ministered. Now, I'm interested in that word. If you see that word minister in verse 2, served, it's a word that communicates serving in a priestly role. It has that connotation to it, that it is saying that it was used in a context of a priest giving service worship in the temple. Of course, here it's used to describe what these men were doing. Their service was priestly service in the church. Now, I'm building you for something. I've told you this church at Antioch is a model church. So watch these pieces of the model as they emerges for us, and we'll come back and put them together applicationally in a moment. Now, we will also pick up on the fact that they were fasting. That's mentioned in verse 2 and in verse 3. That's important in the life of this church, because what it is communicating is that they were super serious about the work that they were doing. Now, you got to be serious to forget. You're consciously doing it. In my book, you are serious when you say, I'm going to set this next meal aside, or the next two, or the next three, or however many. I don't know about you, but food is significant in my life, and I know that I've either eaten or I've not eaten, and I know when the next meal is, and I look forward to it. We're all like this, aren't we? And when food is set aside, it indicates there is a seriousness about a plan, thoughts about God. You want to set food aside so that you can get with God, and you're looking to Him, and you're looking, and in this case, I think intercession for guidance and direction, and that this whole process of sending out these who will be this missionary band of brothers that will go out, they're embracing it, fasting. Then the Holy Spirit said, now that's interesting, isn't it? Holy Spirit said, what's he going to do? Come over the intercom, speak in an audible voice. I don't think that's necessary, and it's highly unlikely. I think in the context, in view of what we already know about prophets, they were mentioned here already in verse 1, and we know in chapter 11, Agabus is a prophet. We know what kind of thing that prophets could do is that God would give them some special revelation. I mean, God is going to give them a specific word. I think that's what's referred to here, that the Holy Spirit spoke through either one of the prophets or all of them. Certainly, the others had to come in, and they would have confirmed what this one prophet would have said. So, there is the Holy Spirit then said through the prophets, to separate out Barnabas and Saul for the work to which they have been called. Well, they fasted, prayed. Why? Intercede for them, looking for God's guidance in this mission that they're about to embark on. They laid their hands on them. What are they doing that for? That is an identification symbol. It's very important. It isn't transferring any kind of apostolic succession. It's simply saying, we're identifying with you. We're with you. We're behind you. We're supportive of you. You're with us. We're with you. We want you to know this. You don't forget that. And we have visually set this before the church. What a meeting when you see that happen. So they laid their hands on them, and then they released them. Interesting choice of words here. Actually, it's released them for that work. And I'm going to stop there, and I want to say something now about the significance of all this for model church. What's going on here? I think it's evident that the church is being mobilized for the work of world evangelization. Don't you think so? Isn't that what's happening? That the church is mobilizing itself for the work of world evangelization. Here is this multi-ethnic, multicultural church in Antioch. The sovereign Spirit of God is working in these lives. Here are faithful men serving in this church, teaching, instructing. And out of that number, the Spirit of God separates out two of them, and the church is fully supportive of them. We have qualified people embarking on this work of world evangelization. They were men who were recognized by the entire church as fit for the work of the ministry. And this church didn't just send anyone out, it sent out these. I read recently, some have the idea that if you're super gifted, If you're super gifted, you would be the one to teach in a seminary. And if you were modestly gifted, you would be in the pastorate. And the least gifted would be missionaries. That's kind of folk religion, folk knowledge. The reverse should be true. Now, that's not an original idea with me. I was reading this, and it kind of provoked my thinking that the most gifted would go, and so forth down the line. I'm saying to you that I think what this passage says to us is that certainly you don't indulge in any mediocrity in this work of sending out people from your midst to doing the work of church planting. And that you've got qualified people, and that they're qualified in service, and they're not people who can't find their niche anywhere and can't do anything, so they go get lost in another culture, in another part of the world, and they can work out all right there. Not so. And that this church in Antioch gives us a model, therefore, of how you go about it. And it's a supportive church, too, isn't it? And I say, therefore, that the work requires a supportive church. If Antioch is our model for world evangelization, that means that we ought not only to have the best qualified people who go out, that we will be fully behind them and we will be in the thick of it with them. And that this church, and by the way, insert here, this church was a well-taught church. Let me give you a little review for something. Barnabas, when he went into Antioch, you remember one of the first things that he did? He made it his responsibility to go to Tarsus and find Paul and bring him to Antioch to get into the work of teaching this church. That this work of world evangelization and going to the uttermost parts of the earth was so important that this church had to be rooted and grounded in the faith, and they had no less than Paul and these others teaching them. This was a well-taught congregation, and they're willing to release these people. What it would mean is that in a church like ours, we release people who are in leadership positions. People that we would think we can't do without them, we need them. They're in critical places, and those are the kind of people, elder qualified, if you will. Those are the kind of people. What you're looking at is you're looking for some spiritual commandos. You're looking for people who are heart seeking God, know His Word, got good strong marriages. They don't owe everybody in the world and not paying their bills. They're good in their stewardship and management of money. They're not whiners. They're not crybabies. They can handle difficulties. They can appropriate the grace of God. They know how to do so. They are people who know the Word, good working knowledge of the Scriptures. And they're people who have demonstrated their gifts, and the church has recognized that their gifts, and they work well with other people. They're not misfits. They're not people who can't get along with anybody, so let's just find somewhere we can kind of put them on the reservation somewhere. There are people who know how to work, because if you got to know how to work with somebody, you need to know it when you get in a very intense, in another culture, in a difficult situation. You had better know how to work with others. That's the first pressure you feel. First pressure. Now, we know that from here. I mean, you don't have to get outside these boundaries, geographical boundaries, to know that. But when you get into a missionary, working missionary situation, that's one of the first things that becomes evident. Because it's sort of a little microcosm of the Christian universe. And let's say you get a team. And you know, I think that's the way it ought to be. You got a team. I wish Kevin and Molly didn't have to go back by themselves. I wish there was somebody else. Somebody from our group should have been there filling in for them. They got to go back and, well, we've been praying and they've left people in charge, so it isn't bleak. But you know, a team was so much better. So much better. And this teamwork concept has played out in the church in reaching into these difficult places. But when you got a team, you got to get along. Because I'm not going down that road further, but I can tell you some stories. You know, some people are recluses. They don't like to socialize much and they stay at home. Other peoples are just gregarious and outgoing and they want to come over and have pizza and talk and pray. And the others are wondering, well, when are they ever going to go? And then you get some people who just aren't happy and they're just grumpy people and it doesn't take much to get them upset. And then you get people who are just sailing along, you know, the doers, the workers, they're just barging along, planning their lives and everybody else's lives, and they're just going down the road. And so they leave in their wake some problems and difficulties. And then you get people who are super sensitive. If you just say, "Whoo!" they go, "Ah!" And then there are those who are just impervious to almost anything. And I didn't know you were unhappy. How long have you been unhappy? And now, you mix all of this in a team situation. Oh, you need God's grace. You need His help. But to do that, and I'm not saying you're going to pick people who are just going to be bionic people who won't have those, but they will be people that you... And if they've gone through some difficulties, so you can see, well, how do you do under fire? How do you really do when it really gets difficult? Not just showing up at church and smiling every Sunday. Anybody, almost anybody can do that. But I mean in committee meetings. And on a Sunday when you've got 3 or 4 meetings and you'd just rather be resting somewhere, maybe watching a little bit of a ball game and you've got all these meetings, then can they have this ongoing joy and delight in what they're doing and get along with people and say, "Hey, can I help you with that?" and this kind of thing. Well, what you need is people who have demonstrated at least the desire to serve God in tough, tight situations. And that's the kind of people that you select. And the church gets fully supportive, behind them 100%, working with them, and in the process, developing a strategy. Now, how in the world did they develop this strategy? Doesn't that interest you? It does me. Did God just come and kind of write it on the wall of the building of the house? How did they know to go to Cyprus? I think that you can pick up a few things from the passage to figure out how this work, the strategy for this work, probably developed and opened up. And it was probably something like this. Well, Barnabas said, all right, they knew that they needed to get to the regions beyond. They needed to get to the uttermost parts of the earth. They needed to get to the Gentiles. They had worked among the Jews. Synagogues were just natural places because they opened up there in their service. If you were qualified, you could have a time to speak. And so Barnabas was from Cyprus. Hey, why don't we go to Cyprus? A lot of Gentiles there. Synagogues, I've got connections. It just seems like it's west. They're 130 miles off the coast. They go down to Seleucia, which is the port city of Antioch. Go down there, 15 miles. Get on a ship, go across the water, 130 miles. They're in Salamis. That's an important city. That was the governmental city for the entire eastern half of the island. And then they go 90 miles across the island over to Paphos. That was the city, the capital city for the entire island. That's where the proconsul was, who was the official representative of the Rome, the Senate. And so they're thinking like this. That seems to be a good place to go. Got contacts there. I know people. And there are a lot of folks. We'll start there and we'll head west. And I think that's the way this strategy worked out, is that they saw these key population centers needed to be targeted. Because, see, Cyprus sat right on shipping lanes. I mean, shipping lanes to Asia and North Africa and to Europe, it was in a critical place. So that it just seemed to be a good place to go. Because if you can get into these strategic cities, you go to this island that sits right in the middle of these shipping lanes, go to these cities, go into the synagogues, it's a natural. It fits. Let's do it. Let's go. And so they head west. Now there we are then on the brink of this first, what's called this first missionary journey. Now, I've got one little piece of unfinished work here with these first four verses. And I want to bring it home as best as I can. It requires probably a series of messages, biblical messages. And I'm going to be so brash as to try to summarize it in just a few moments, minutes at best. And that is, you look at a passage like this and you see that the Spirit of God said, "Set these apart for me and they will go." Well, now I'm looking at all of us here this morning and I'm thinking, well, who is going to go to Kazakhstan? Who's going to go to India? Who's going to go to South America? And so we just sit, all right, we're waiting on the Holy Spirit. We're waiting on. We're waiting on somebody to get a call. Oh, a call. Okay. How does that work? Are we going to wait till someone gets an internal, subjective sense of, I should go? Well, I'm not discounting the importance of that internal, subjective sense of, I can't just sit here. I've got to go somewhere to do something to get the gospel. All right, let me back up the truck and unload it real fast. How would you determine if you were to be called to go out from the church into the work of world evangelization? How would you do it? I think you would have the following components would be a part of it. One, I think that you've got to be in the process of understanding and knowing God and knowing His Word. If you're not doing that, then you're a feather in the wind. You're just going to be blown about with whatever strikes your fancy. But if God's real to you and you want to know Him and you love Him and you want to please Him, and you're studying His Word, there's a work that the Spirit of God is doing, that your heart is really a fertile place for counsel, information, finding out where needs are, the willingness to make the necessary sacrifices. Actually, they're not looked upon as sacrifices, but I'll do it. But it's, God, I want to please You. I'll go. There's sacrifices? Okay, let's go. And that's one component. I think another component would be certainly that you would be praying, wouldn't you? Well, we all ought to do that. All ought to do that. Lord, what's my part in all this? Lord, I think I know my gifts. I certainly see the ways in which You have provided for me. You've given me some things, the materially or some abilities and skills. Lord, how do You want to use this? So you talk to God. You do that. We all ought to do that. And then you get information. You read. You don't just read the newspaper. Now, that wouldn't be a bad place to start. I'm not, because you look at the newspaper, I don't know how you feel after you read the newspaper, but I said, this is looking kind of bad out there. And there are places that really have got a lot of needs. I mean, you have to kind of demythologize the paper a little bit to do that, because the paper is not interested in what the spiritual needs are, but just kind of read between the lines and look behind the headlines and think, this is a world that needs the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, so you read. You find out what's going on in places. And also, the Holy Spirit in work, and come back to my first point, but I want to add something to that. The Holy Spirit's work is shaping our desires and working on us internally to get us to want things that we naturally, and it really all begins here. It doesn't just begin with thoughts and with feelings. Not at all. It begins with what you want. And the Spirit is working in your heart to giving you desires. Say, I want to serve God somehow, somewhere, some way. It wouldn't be that we all get on a ship and head to Cyprus. But we're not just going to live. I mean, the world can do that. Then we get involved in our church. I think that's one thing you do. You get involved. You say, if I'm thinking that I want to be at God's disposal to use me in the work of world evangelization. I don't know how or where. There are things that would have to be change, plans, future. I don't know how. But, well, get involved. Let's find out what you can do. Let's see what happens. Let's see what... Just get on the missions committee. Get on the evangelism team. And get to work. And then, any subjective, internal sense of a call And I think that the Spirit of God is going to begin to work in your want to. He's going to, as somebody said, He's going to wiggle your willer. And you will want to do some, and just turn that over to God. Say, God, you'll take care of me wanting to do wherever it is you want me to serve you. And submit, but that then will be submitted to the church. And so you start talking to people. You say, I'm thinking about, what do you think? You ask your elders, you ask the church. You just don't strike out down on your own path. Now, that's the truckload. It was brief. There are other things, and there are nuances to this, and I don't want to oversimplify. But I did at least, I wanted to kind of rock our boat a little bit here. That, so that you just don't take yourself out of the game by thinking that you've got to get some kind of extraordinary message in the sky, handwriting in the sky, or something like that. Or you just can't see yourself doing certain things like speaking in front of a group and, or whatever, however you may visualize ministry. But do this at least. We could all work in that way. And you know what we're going to end up with? I mean, we're going to end up with so much, what should I call it? So much agitation in the best sense. Just things are going to be working. And questions and people and interest and people on the missions team, people on the evangelism team, people who've got Sundays where they've got, yeah, it's going to be a tough Sunday, but we've got that, the Kiwanis Fair meeting, we've got that Sunday school meeting, we've got the Kazakhstan missions trip meeting, and then Awana, and then the evening service, and you may not be able to get to all, but there is something out there. God, what do you want me to do? I want to serve you. And God will give you the energy, and He will wiggle your willer, and you say, I want to serve you, God. I want to please you wherever it is. I just think we would just be having so many places, we'd have to have little tents all over the place to hold the groups meeting for prayer and concern and whatever's going on. But guess what's waiting around the next turn? Let's go back to our GPS here. Guess what's waiting around the next turn? You may even be able to hear it. This is what, when you're going down a river and you hear a lot of rapids, uh-oh. What's around that next turn? You will find that there will be difficulties. When you set out in the work of world evangelization, and the church is going to have to navigate some shoals, some difficult places, and opposition to where you want to go. Look at the text. See how it unfolds. Look at that. Well, it says in verse 4, they left, and I've already taken you through those places. Seleucia, that's the port city. They sail over to Cyprus. And then they go to Salamis. This is a big commercial center. It's a natural place to land. Go to the synagogue. That's a natural place. They hear you preaching the gospel in the synagogue. Mention John Mark. He's the helper. I'll color in that picture more later. But John Mark picks up with them. He's Barnabas' nephew. And he's going along as a helper in this work. He leaves them. We'll see him leave them. And that becomes really a sore spot with Paul. Why? We won't preach that sermon yet. But they were gone through the aisle, and then they go to Paphos, and they met a magician. Now, this is not David Copperfield. This is not the great Houdini. Not that kind of thing. Is that your translation say magician? Now this guy didn't, he would not have, well he may have appeared on, I started to say Ed Sullivan, but nobody knows who that is anymore, but whatever variety show. That he'd been premiered in front of great audiences because this man had some real apparent skills at being able to do things that impressed people. Let me just walk you down through this passage very briefly, because I need to get back to the kind of issues that this raises for us. If Antioch's the model, world evangelization is our goal, look at it. It says that one of the first thing they do is that, that happens is that on this island, when they get to Paphos, they encounter this man who is a magician, a so-called wise man who is told, we are told he is a false prophet. His name is Bar-Jesus. That means son of Jesus. Jesus, the Hebrew, that's the Greek, the old, the Hebrew, Joshua, Savior, salvation, son of Savior or son of salvation. That's a rather illustrious title. And I'm sure he probably wore that with some ostentation. You know, he wanted to present himself with this grand name and put himself forward. And it says that he was with. That's kind of a whippy with. All right, tell me more. It doesn't mean just with, like I'm with you, you with me. It means with as in sort of a chaplain to, and we're told a man's name, Sergius Paulus, who is a proconsul. And the proconsuls, that designation says that his Rome, the Rome Senate, had given the responsibilities to Sergius Paulus here to oversee this entire island. It was huge. And it was considered as a part of the province. It was a province in the Roman jurisdiction. And Sergius Paulus was living there, but this Bar-Jesus had a reputation for being a wise man, could do things that impressed people. The text doesn't tell us all that he could do. But we do know that he had latched on to this place of power. He had position. He had influence. And Sergius Paulus was impressed by him, because you like to have people around who they may have, probably he had some ability, because he's called a son of the devil, probably some demonic enablement to do some things that impressed people that people couldn't naturally explain, and so they relegated it to the supernatural. So if he has supernatural ability, that's his authentication from God, and so he must represent God, and what he says, therefore, is from God, and so he's got all this clout. He's got all this clout, and he's there doing a disastrous thing, pulling the curtain down over the eyes of everybody so they can't really see the truth. But he's there presenting himself and his message as if that were the truth, but actually that's a lie. He deceives people with it, and that is a huge barrier here to the gospel. Well, what happens? Well, this Elymas, this sorcerer, this magician, he stands against Paul. He knows where his bread's buttered. He knows that his ministry, his livelihood, depends upon holding his power and position. So he says things, and whatever politicking and lobbying he has to do with Sergius Paul, say, watch out for these guys. They're bad. So he lobbies. Watch out. These are fundamentalists here. And they're dangerous. And their message, oh, you want some insurrection on this island? Let me tell you some things. This Jesus that they proclaim, they preach, who died, you know, he was convicted by the people, and they crucified him. And these people have caused riots in other places. I don't know, whatever technique he's using, he withstood them, he stood against them, he sought to turn the deputy from the faith, and then Saul, and now a lot happens here. This is where Saul turns to Paul. He had two names. Saul's his Hebrew name. Paul is his Gentile name. Kids just had those two names. Mama would call for Saul. His buddies would ask, can Paul come out and play with us? Two names. And now Luke is going to, that name Paul's going to come out. You can figure that out, can't you? Because he's going to be right in the middle of this surge of Gentile evangelization. So it isn't appropriate that he goes by the name of Paul. But he emerges here and he says he has this fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, enabling of the Holy Spirit for this work of immediately exercising the gift of miracles, because he says some pretty nasty things to this guy. He said, now how do you like this? You're full of deceit. You're full of trickery. You're a child of the devil. You're an enemy of righteousness. and you don't stop perverting the right ways of God, you distort the truth. Okay, let me back up and package this whole paragraph with this statement. That the church will encounter the forces of spiritual darkness in the work of world evangelization. And these forces of darkness, of spiritual darkness, stand between men and women and the truth. They will claim to be the medium of divine revelation. They will do what's necessary to hold on to their power and enhance their reputation. And the woods are full of cults and religions that clamor for, make their truth claims. The forces of darkness must be confronted in the power of the Holy Spirit. Got a fresh one this morning. Newspaper. Yesterday. Scholars. Watch out when the papers start talking to you about scholars in the field of religion. That's a setup. There's a lot of devilry that goes on under the name of scholarship. Scholars, no need for Jews to believe in Jesus. Oh, an ecumenical group of Christian scholars has issued a statement saying Jews can be saved without coming to faith in Jesus. Oh, quote, we renounce missionary efforts directed at converting Jews. We know there has been a long tradition of anti-Judaism within that Christian tradition. It's based on certain misconceptions of history, and it is theologically invalid. Elymas is still at work. He's still at work. That's how it worked. One way. That's one way. Standing in the way. Giving to people the notion, the idea that, oh, it's possible to go to heaven without putting your trust in Christ. There are people who profess Christ who will try to find refuge in that, I'm sad to say. But the forces of darkness have got to be confronted. And Paul does it. And what does he say? Let's rehearse those. False teachers, false prophets. They serve Satan. They don't serve God. They're enemies of God's truth. They use deception to hold people in spiritual darkness. They bait and switch. They make you believe things that aren't true. They obscure the gospel of Jesus Christ. And only the sovereign grace of God can overcome the forces of darkness. For what God did was to open the door of the heart. First of all, he opened the door into his home. Isn't that interesting? Comes into the city of Paphos and he says, intelligent man, Luke says about him, this man, though he was a bit duped by Elymas, he was at least, he had enough sense to ask these men over to come and explain him. God was working in his heart. That's the sovereign grace of God. When there was that work of God the Spirit that nudged him in the direction of curiosity, seeking information, and then the convicting work of the Spirit, and he believes. And with that belief also, oh, I left out something in Paul. Faces him down and he pronounces blindness on him. Symbolic, isn't it, of the spiritual condition of this man and of Judaism. Unable to see, eyes they have but they cannot see, and a mist, a darkness settles over on the eyes of Elymas. He's blinded for a season, can't see, and that power of God through the gift of miracles exercised by the Apostle Paul, one of those sign gifts, it so astounds Sergius Paulus that he said, whoa, I am impressed. But what saved him was not being impressed with what he saw, at least that got his attention, was the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it says that he believed, astonished at the doctrine, the teaching of the Lord. And here is this, on the record, as far as the record's concerned, the first Gentile convert out there without supporting cast like in Cornelius, and folks, we're on our way. So you mark it down, your new birth and my new birth, it's moving west, and that's where it started. Now folks, there is a work to be done reaching the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Antioch is our model. I'm praying to God that God will raise up some people from this congregation who will say, okay, don't know how, don't know where, but God, I want to serve you in this work of a world evangelization. And get yourself disposed, set before God. Be ready for the difficulties, but that you're looking to God for His work to be done. Will you pray with me about that? Father, I pray that You will do a work in hearts this morning.